Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It is my distinct pleasure to continue our preaching series in the story of Joseph. So, before I do, I wonder how many of us in this room would agree that families can be messy things?
Me.
Oh, there we go. Oh, wow, hands going up and everything. Yeah, so I see that the parents of four children, hands going up. It doesn't matter how many children you have. Families can be messy. Sometimes they can be thoroughly messed up. I'm not going to ask anyone to raise their hands if they agree that families can be thoroughly messed up. I see that hand. Stop it. But I'm fairly sure that most of us can think of at least one example or situation where our family relationships have been difficult. Strained or just straight up dysfunctional. And if you can't, then praise God. That is a wonderful thing, and I commend you to thank him for that every day. But I think most of us can probably identify with the occasional bit of family drama. And so with that in mind, our passage this morning is stuffed full of family drama. It shows how thoroughly messed up Joseph's family life was. And as ever, I have to say that I find this deeply encouraging to me personally. To see this kind of passage and that God doesn't need perfect people in order to carry out his perfect plans. You know, the stories of the Bible aren't filled with impossibly, unattainably perfect Hollywood-style heroes who have no flaws. But instead, we see broken people, just like you and me, who God, in his unfathomable grace, has elected to use to bring about his will. Hallelujah. Not because of their perfection, not because of our perfection, but because of his. And if you can't relate to anything else in this passage, then every believer in this room should be able to relate to that. Brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. We're starting at verse 12, going to the end of the chapter. Soon after this, he's just shared his dreams and upset his brothers and been given his very splendid coat. So, soon after this, Joseph's brothers went to pasture with their father's flocks at Shechem. When they had been gone for some time, Jacob said to Joseph, "Your brothers are pasturing the sheep at Shechem. Get ready and I will send you to them." "I'm ready to go," Joseph replied. "Go and see your brothers and the flocks. So go and see how your brothers and the flocks are getting along." Jacob said, "Then come back to me and bring me a report." So Jacob sent him on his way, and Joseph traveled to Shechem from their home in the valley of Hebron. When he arrived there, a man from the area noticed him wandering around the countryside. "What are you looking for?" he asked. "I'm looking for my brothers," Joseph replied. "Do you know where they're pasturing their sheep?" "Yes," the man told him. "They have moved on from here, but I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph followed his brothers to Dothan and found them there. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. And as he approached, they made plans to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said. "Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. "Let's not kill him," he said. "Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into this empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying a hand on him." Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing. Then they grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Then, just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance, coming towards them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders, taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up our crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite trainers." Trainers? Traders. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt. Sometime later, Reuben returned to get Joseph out of the cistern. When he discovered that Joseph was missing, he tore his clothes in grief. Then he went back to his brothers and lamented, "The boy is gone. What do I do now?" Then the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's robe in its blood. They sent the beautiful robe to their father with this message: "Look what we found. Does this robe belong to your son?" Their father recognized it immediately. "Yes," he said, "it's my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph has clearly been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and dressed himself in burlap. He mourned deeply for his son for a long time. His family tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "I will go to my grave mourning for my son," he would say, and then he would weep. Meanwhile, the Midianite traders arrived in Egypt, where they sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was a captain of the palace guard. Yikes. Talk about messed up families. There are so many issues at play here. I'm going to attempt over the next 30 minutes or so to logically work through this story and draw out some of the seeds of sin that have led this family to this horrific crescendo. See, this morning's passage comes straight after Joseph has announced his dreams to his family. We find Jacob and Joseph at home whilst everyone else is out in the fields grafting in the heat of the day. And it seems Jacob has made a habit of making Joseph out as different and special and more important than his brothers. And whilst there's nothing wrong with loving your children, to do so, to love one at the expense of the other, at the expense of demonstrating an equal amount of love to your other children, it's cruel, it's wrong, it's sinful. And in the case of Jacob, deeply ironic. Have you ever heard the phrase, "hurt people hurt people"? Yeah. And so this is the idea that people who have experienced some kind of hardship and injury often go on to, consciously or otherwise, reflect that behavior in the way they treat people around them. Now, it doesn't have to be the case. If you've been mistreated, you are not doomed to repeat past mistakes, nor do you have a license to take out your pain on the next person in line. But sadly, it does happen, and this principle certainly seems to be playing out in the life of Jacob. You'll remember from earlier in Genesis the story of Jacob's relationship with his own father. His father Isaac favored his elder brother Esau, leaving Jacob feeling less than important, less loved by his father. He was so insecure that he cheated and deceived Esau into giving him his birthright. And when Esau tried to back out of the deal, him and his mother conceived a plan to fool his father into giving it to him anyway. If anyone should have understood the damage that can be done when a father values one child over the other, it should have been Jacob. If anyone should have realized the torment of a son feeling less important and loved than his siblings, and the resentment that would grow within them, and the tension that would develop in their relationship, it should have been him. Yet we see history repeating itself in his own family. Instead of learning from the mistakes of his own upbringing and laying them down before God, he attempts to deal with it in his own strength, and in doing so, he throws it into the distance, not realizing that what he's throwing is a boomerang of his own trauma, and it's coming back at his family. Proverbs 22:8 puts it this way: "Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity." And the end result is that this time, instead of one son feeling insecure and valued, as he desperately seeks the blessing and affection of his father, there's 11 of them. And over time, all of them become so angry and twisted by bitterness that they're ready to lie, cheat, and even murder to gain the approval and right standing that they so desire with their father. And you know what? I can understand why Joseph's brothers were so bent out of shape. He'd become a little bit arrogant, let's be honest. He was a thorn in their side. He seemingly began to buy into his own hype and began lording it over his brothers with his fancy coat and his dreams of them bowing down to him. You know, instead of humbly holding these divine visions before God and seeking to understand his purpose. So in the context of this tension, that Jacob sent Joseph out to check on his brothers, you know, like a traveling area manager or something to check on them, he goes to Shechem, where they should have been, but he couldn't find them. And as he wanders round lost, some bloke randomly intervenes, points him in the right direction, and then he spots his brothers in the distance and heads over to them. Let's jump back in at verse 18. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. Here comes the dreamer. Come on, let's kill him. Let's throw him into one of these systems. We'll tell our cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. You can hear the bitterness in the text there. And you know, the irony here is that, in my opinion at least, I think it was the outward sign of his father's affection that became the very thing that marked him out for his brother's rage and their murderous plot. He was a long way off when they realized he was coming. Long enough for them to assemble and hatch a murderous plot, and I can only assume the reason they could identify him so clearly from such a distance away was his distinctive coat, which served as a symbol of his elevation over them in the eyes of Jacob, and it ignited their rage like a red rag to a bull. You know, I remember one time, after failing to do so for many years, I finally beat my brother at Monopoly. And let's just say, the moment he thought our parents had their backs turned, and after about 5 minutes of me literally standing on the table waving my Monopoly money in his face, calling him a loser, I've grown in grace since then. Let's just say he punched me in an extremely sensitive area, bringing tears to my eyes and my less than gracious victory dance to an eye-watering end. Now, I'm not saying what he did was right, because it definitely wasn't, but we were both in the wrong. Looking back, I completely understand his impulse. I wasn't being particularly gracious. In fact, I would say I was being particularly ungracious and an annoying little punk. He was there being mocked, and he allowed his anger to fester very quickly, I might say, into violence. And in this moment where Joseph is alone, he's alone in the wilderness and isolated from the protection of their father, all that anger, all that jealousy and resentment that these brothers had allowed to fester in their hearts, rocketed to the surface like an erupting volcano. But let me clarify, anger was not their sin. The sin wasn't anger. Anger in itself isn't sinful. I know that might shock some of you. Otherwise, if it were, we would never see God angry in Scripture or Jesus flipping over tables in the temple. Ephesians 4:26 tells us, be angry but do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. So logically, anger itself is not sinful. In fact, to the contrary, the Bible seems to suggest that in its uncorrupted form, anger is a good thing. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The early Christian preacher, one of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, summarized the biblical position on anger perfectly and even showed how positive the Christian understanding of anger is when he said, he that is angry without cause sins. But he who is not angry when there is cause sins. For unreasonable patience is the hotbed of many vices. Now, that twisted my head when I read that the first time. I thought to myself, surely it's better not to be angry at all, right? Isn't that what Christian love is all about? Well, firstly, the opposite of love is hate, not anger. Righteous anger is in fact a natural outcome and consequence of love. If I found out my child had been physically attacked and it didn't make me angry, you know, if I could look at their bruises and see the tears streaming down their face without that making me angry, without me being angry about the injury and the injustice of it, then how could I claim to love them? Conversely, if I allowed myself to get angry and allowed that anger to explode out of me in uncontrolled rage, you know, if I tracked down the person responsible and beat them to a pulp, that's obviously sin. That wouldn't be me correcting an injustice, that's vengeance. Even if I managed to control my urge for revenge and just tried to swallow my anger down, all that would do would cripple me. It would rob me of my joy and burn me from the inside out. Anger is an acid that does more harm to the vessel in which it is stored than anything on which it is poured. And the anger in the hearts of Joseph's brothers had surely damaged them and inclined their hearts towards evil and murder. Psalm 37:8 warns against this very thing. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. When we try and hold on to that anger and deal with it ourselves instead of giving it to God, then it only tends towards evil. But as I've said, there is a better anger. Righteous anger is a catalyst for love to go into action. It's the compulsion to confront and destroy that which seeks to destroy the things we love. When God is angry in Scripture, he's driven to confront and destroy the sin that seeks to corrupt and kill his people. Righteous anger is slow to act. It's short-lived and ultimately finds its resolution in submission to the sovereignty of God. And unfortunately for Joseph, these young men, his brothers, had allowed their anger to grow to the point where even the sight of them, even the sight of him on the horizon coming towards them, caused them to blow. Verse 21, when Reuben heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. "Let's not kill him," he said. "Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into this empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying a hand on him." Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. Is Reuben the hero of our story? Well, no, not really. See, as the eldest, he would have been the natural voice of authority in that group. Yet rather than using his influence to put an end to this murderous plot, he fumbled the ball. Scripture tells us that he knew this was wrong and that he planned to rescue Joseph and return him to his father unharmed. But out of his fear of being unpopular with his brothers, he took a half measure in hopes of a backdoor rescue attempt that didn't hurt his position in the eyes of his brothers. Brothers and sisters, hear me when I say what I'm about to say. Half measures do not work when we are confronting sin. If there is sin in your life, half measures will never work. Reuben's sin here as the voice of authority is not just the fear of man, it's his failure to get angry. It's about his failure to get angry about his brother's plan to murder his other brother. He should have moved decisively to shut them down. See, as the famous saying goes, all that must be done for evil to prevail is for good men to remain silent. And that's what we're seeing here. And so Joseph was thrown into an empty cistern. It would have been this large hole dug into the ground, tapering to a small opening at the top. usually filled with water, so that they'd drop a bucket down, fill their bucket with water so that they could water their flocks. Because let's not forget, it was a very arid land. Imagine what that would have been like for Joseph, to be stuck in this pit. Imagine listening to your own brothers discuss your murder. You know, the feeling of relief when he was lifted out, and the terror of realizing that his liberation wasn't for his freedom, but so that they could sell him into slavery. His own brothers. Judah, the man through whom's line Jesus would come, decided to sell Joseph because he saw an opportunity not only to avoid the guilt of killing his brother, but to also make a bit of money on the side. So they sold him to passing Ishmaelite traders. Again, ironically, they try and go around God's plan for raising up Joseph by selling him to the descendants of Ishmael, the son Abraham had with his servant when he was trying to go around God's plan for his life. Verse 29, sometime later, Reuben returned to get Joseph out of the cistern when he discovered that Joseph was missing. He tore his clothes in grief. Then he went back to his brothers and lamented, "The boy is gone. What will I do now?" I'm not sure where Reuben had gone while they were discussing the sale of Joseph, but on his return, his fear of being unpopular suddenly turned to something much deeper. This outright grief. He returned to do the right thing and to save Joseph, but found he was too late. Never put off dealing with sin till tomorrow. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. We are guaranteed the grace of Christ, though. Realizing that there was no way of undoing what had been done, Reuben goes on to join the conspiracy to cover up their crime. Verse 31, then the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's robe in its blood. They kill a goat to cover Joseph's coat. That rhymes. They wanted to cover his coat with blood, to deceive their father into believing Joseph had been killed in an awful accident with a wild animal. Again, this is not the first time members of this family have used a goat and a coat to deceive each other. The boomerang effect is in full swing as Jacob's children repeat his errors. When Jacob deceived his father Isaac, he killed two goats, one to distract his father with his favorite meal and the other to make a coat that would fool his visually impaired father into thinking he was speaking to his older, much hairier brother, Esau. So now years later, here they are, lying to Jacob in the same way to cover up their sin. That's the way sin works. The only way to deal with it is to expose it to the grace of God and have it obliterated. To allow him to deal with it. See, they'd allowed their sinful anger to become sinful actions, and now they were lying to cover their tracks. Sin begets sin begets sin. It's spiritual cancer. Ignoring the sin in your life does nothing but give it time to grow, to replicate, to mutate until it consumes you. Lying about the sin in our lives might feel like the easiest way out. As the 17th century poet Alexander Pope once wrote, "He who tells a lie is not sensible of how great a task he undertakes, for he must be forced to invest 20 more to maintain that one." And like his father before him, Abraham is deceived by his sons through the use of a goat and a coat, and he's broken by grief, claiming he will mourn until the day he is united with what he believes is his dead son. So by the end of this passage, we have Reuben torn up by guilt and his failure to lead his brothers well. The other brothers, so consumed by their own jealousy and anger at Joseph's arrogance and the monopoly of their father's love and approval, that they looked at him and saw only a problem to be killed or sold and profited from. We have Abraham, whose new reality is that his beloved son spent his last moments alone in terror as he was torn apart by a wild beast, causing a grief and guilt that would crush him for the rest of his days. And we have Joseph, attacked, abused, thrown into a hole in the ground, sold, enslaved, dragged to a foreign land, and sold again. On the face of it, this is a bleak and distressing story showcasing the ugliness of sin at work in the human heart. A story of misery and family dysfunction. Thank you. No, I'm joking. That's not where the story is ending. That's not where I'm stopping either. Let's have a look back at this again. Because although the name of God is written nowhere in this chapter, the fingerprints of God are all over it. Let's go back to verse 15. So Joseph's been sent out. He's found his brothers. Sorry, no, he's gone to Shechem. So verse 15, when he arrived there, a man from the area noticed him wandering around the countryside. "What are you looking for?" he asked. So after being sent to check on his brothers in Shechem, Joseph was wandering around completely lost. The language in there, if you look at the original Greek, the word for he was wandering means like completely aimlessly lost. So, I've lost my place. Isn't that ironic? Looking for his brothers. So not only does a complete stranger approach him, he doesn't ask for help. He's a typical man. He's lost and he doesn't ask for help. But someone comes up to him and offers help. And somehow this man, who doesn't know him, doesn't know his brothers, knows exactly where his brothers have gone. That's God's providence. You know, from this story, we know what his brothers' attitudes were to him. We know his character flaws in lording it over them. And we know that Jacob only ever poured fuel on the fire with the way he treated him. So it's safe to assume that if they hadn't done what they'd done on this day, they would probably have found another occasion to kill him. But God chose to direct Joseph to them because today, this story was all part of God's overarching plan to save not only Joseph from his brothers, but multiple nations. But there's more. The conviction and albeit flawed leadership of Reuben in making sure that Joseph did not get killed and instead thrown down the cistern, that's God's providence. The fact that the cistern pit happened to be exactly where they were standing, and not just that, it was empty. So they didn't just throw him in there to drown, they threw him in there. It slowed the brothers down enough to think through their plans and kept them in a location where they would be able to see the passing caravan of traders. The traders themselves were God's provision. They were the unknowing vehicle that would bring God's man to Egypt to save them. And as we reach the crescendo of our dark story in chapter 37, while the situation seemed to be at its most hopeless, the final verse of our passage points forward to a great hope. It says, verse 36, "Meanwhile, the Midianite traders arrived in Egypt, where they sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was the captain of the palace guard." So even when our experience of life tells us that there is no reason for hope, we can be confident that God is at work even in that moment. We can trust that his purpose will be worked out sometimes in ways we cannot possibly imagine, in ways we may or may not fully understand before we stand before him in glory. But you see, Joseph would have had no concept of the hope in his situation, yet the testimony of Scripture is that God is good and that his character does not and cannot change, even when we can't grasp what God is doing through the apparent hopelessness of our situations. All through this chapter, we see mistakes, compromise, arrogance, betrayal, greed, murder, cover-ups. But we also see God at work to safeguard this family from imploding under the weight of their own sin. And to keep his promise to make them a people through whom he would one day, to bring one person through their family who would triumph over sin and death once and for all. And this is where I'm going to land. Because not only does this passage carry the fingerprints of God's providence all over it, it carries the promise of a better Joseph. See, in this passage, we see a father sending his son. We see a son rejected and plotted against. We see a son cast down into a pit only to return from it. We see a son betrayed by those closest to him for pieces of silver. We see the deep pain and personal cost of sin, and yet we see the hope of God at work in all of it to bring about the salvation of God's chosen people. Doesn't that sound familiar? Jesus is the better Joseph. One of the things I most love about the Bible is that it doesn't matter how far back you stand from it or how close in to any one narrative you zoom, Jesus is in every page. All scripture tells us the story of the gospel. Jesus is not confined to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's in every page of every story. It all points to him. In Jesus, we find a better Joseph. In his death and resurrection, we find an antidote to the cancer of sin. In his grace, we find the riches of heaven, the unreasonable joy in even the darkest of life's circumstances, unmerited and unflinching favor in the eyes of God the Father, who looks at you and sees his son. You know, sin is a fact of this fallen world. But we don't need to make vain attempts to cover up our own shortfalls with a goat and a coat. To even attempt to work our own way out of it would only drag us deeper into sin and misery. We don't need a goat and a coat. We've got a lion and a lamb. We have Christ and the cross. So as we come to the end of this morning's sermon, I want to encourage you to think about what you've heard, what we've read. I want to challenge you to think about where you might see yourself in this story and how you think you should respond to that. Do you identify with feeling unloved and undervalued by those around you? Take it to the cross. Do you find you sometimes think of yourself too highly or of others too little? Take it to the cross. Do you know what it is to hold onto this burning ball of anger, jealousy, and bitterness and unforgiveness? Take it to the cross. Are you carrying the scars of betrayal? Take it to the cross. Are you so afraid of what people around you think that it stops you from doing what you know is right? Take it to the cross. Are you struggling with persistent sin because you are fighting with half measures? Take it to the cross. Do you struggle to know where God is in the circumstances of your life? Take it to the cross. You know, we haven't got to the end of the story, but this story does have a resolution. The brothers are forgiven and the family are restored, but the journey isn't easy. And ultimately, they have to move from where they are in Canaan to where God has placed Joseph. And as the rest of this story unfolds over the coming weeks, you will see that God's providence is there in every step. So wherever and whoever you might identify with in this story, that's not the main question. The main question is, am I willing to change? Am I willing to move from where I am to where Jesus is? Let's pray. Lord God, We want to thank you for your provision in our life. Lord, we want to recognize our brokenness before you, Lord, but we want to rejoice in your grace. Lord, like kintsugi, where they take broken pottery and they repair it by pouring gold into the cracks. Lord, we come before you with our brokenness and say, Lord, pour your beautiful grace in those cracks. Lord, beautify us in our brokenness as we come before you in confession and repentance. Lord Jesus, we want to... We never want to confront sin with half measures. Lord, give us the boldness to trust you more. To bring everything to the cross. Lord, as far as I know, none of us have ever killed anyone, but Lord, you say that even to think of someone in anger is to commit murder in your heart, Lord. So by that token, I'm fairly sure we're all guilty. And Lord, we want to bring our anger, our unrighteous anger to the cross. Lord, we want to bring our hurts to the cross. We want to bring our scars to the cross. Lord, we want to bring everything to the cross and say, Lord, heal our hearts. Make us more like you. Lord, as I come to the end of this section, I ask that you would give us the boldness to step forward and receive prayer. Lord, to come and confess, to bring everything to the cross, to meet you there, and to know your love, your forgiveness, and the restoration of the soul. Amen.